I'd like to welcome everyone here tonight. Hope everyone had a good day. Before we get started, I've asked our brother Dave Hainer to lead us in a word of prayer. So whoever has the mics, and I forgot to tell the mic guys that, but...
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for letting us all be able to be here this evening. Thank you for letting us have the health and the ability to be able to meet in a comfortable building where we can study your word. We pray for the teachers who've studied their lessons tonight, that they'll teach the classes effectively, and we'll all be able to learn from our studies. Please be with ones who are sick. Help them to regain their health, fit your will, and please be with the family of Miss B as she's recently passed, and help them to lean on you for strength and for us to be able to help them in whatever way we can. Please help us to always be good examples with the ones we work with or go to school with, and help us to always strive to live our lives the way you want us to. Forgive us of our many sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dave. So tonight is going to be kind of our application from Sunday. And if you wasn't here on Sunday, we're doing Who is Jesus, or Jesus, our character in the New Testament, however you want to look at that. And tonight, we're going to look at these four areas. We're going to look at Jesus overcame temptation, Jesus was compassionate, Jesus was obedient, and Jesus kept his promise. And so those are the application and the things that we can learn tonight. But before we get started, I know that all of you in here meditated and thought for the last 3 days about the lesson on Sunday I taught, right? No, none of you probably did. But when you teach... one of the things you do is you will run back through your lesson. At least I do. Maybe no one else does that. But you'll run back through your lesson. Sometimes you'll rewind it, fast forward it, reverse it. You'll think about all the dumb things you said. You'll think about all the things you forgot to say. You'll think about the mistakes you made. And you just play it back and forth because you know you want to do better. So I did this. And on Saturday, my wife doesn't know this, but on Saturdays we're driving back from, on Monday, I was driving from Tennessee. Something really hit me as I was doing that, and as I was going back through the lesson. And we're going to kind of build off of what hit me, and maybe it'll hit you too. I hope not. It kind of hurt me when it hit me, but we'll see what it is. So here's what came to my mind. What is the most fundamental principle of being a New Testament Christian? So hopefully you're on the same brainwave I am here, but I'm going to throw it out there and see where this lands. What is the most basic fundamental principle of being a Christian? If you could name that first build, like you got your footer, your Lego block that you're building, that very first fundamental principle, what is it?
Love foundation.
Huh?
Good foundation.
Okay. Love.
Sound doctrine.
Okay. You guys are thinking.
Forgiveness.
Okay. Maybe. Okay, is it believe? Maybe we'll agree to disagree here, but let's say it's believe. Because if you don't believe anything, then it's nothing, right? You hear the word, so when you're taught, that basic fundamental principle then is you got to believe. If you don't believe, you're not going to love. If you're not going to believe, you're not going to obey. If you don't believe, you're not going to do anything. But is it just believe? Now you're afraid to answer because you're like, he's not going to like my answer. So is it just believe, though? Who also believes? Who believes?
The demon.
So is it believe? No, I don't know that it believe. Believe what, though? Believe what? What is that basic fundamental thing? Believe what?
Jesus is Son of God.
Okay, you're getting ahead of me. Back up. I like to believe in Jesus part. In Jesus. But, you know, we had those statistics, and the statistics showed 48% of people aren't believing in Jesus, much less Jesus being the Son of God. But there are people who believe in Jesus. They believe Jesus existed. Is that enough, though? The fundamental principle of becoming a Christian, that building block, that elementary one you step on, is believing in Jesus enough? Just Jesus alone? No, I don't believe so. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Are you all with me now? Am I making sense now? If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you have not, just believing that Jesus existed, that he was alive on earth, is not enough. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And so it's interesting to me when I begin to think about this, how my lesson goes tonight with this. And you're going to pick up on this maybe a little more than you might have thought. But we see here in Peter's confession that he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I like how the living God, because, you know, Yahweh, I am. Not I'm not the father of the dead, you know, I am, I exist. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. If you do not believe that, then we haven't even started on this road to being a Christian. David?
John 8:24 says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins."
This is a constant theme throughout the New Testament. So I know you guys read every verse about Jesus when I asked you to, and when you did that, this would be something that would continuously hit you in the face over and over and over and over again. So when you're talking to people and they say, I believe in Jesus, ask them, how far do you believe in? What do you believe about Jesus? What, you know, take it further, take it deeper with them when you do that. So this very first one we're going to look at will build upon this very principle here, Jesus overcoming temptation. And we looked at it from Satan's point of view and how Satan works. But it kind of blew my mind when I saw how really Satan works based on the statistics that we looked at on Sunday with how many people don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, and then how many people don't even believe in Jesus at all. Well, let's just look here. Matthew 4:1-11. That was our first reading. Temptation number one. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry." And we talk about here how Jesus, you know, was at his weakest hour. You know, no sleep, no food, just very weak. And we know how we all feel there. And if I had time, I'd really build upon that. And then the tempter came and said to him, what is the first thing he asked him? "If you are the Son of God." Satan immediately is taking a shot at the fact whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. He's immediately, because whether he knows it or not, he's attacking that. You know what? 2,000 years later, the devil is still attacking that. From all those statistics we saw, Jesus is attacking, I mean, the Satan is still attacking, if Jesus is the Son of God. And so he says here, "Command these stones to become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes out of the mouth of God." And I pointed out here, if you are the Son of God, I want you to prove that you're the Son of God. That basic, fundamental principle of being a Christian, the Son of God. And we can talk a lot about this. This is where I kind of want to go with this here. And then we see here that Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes out of the mouth of God." I thought it was interesting here to point out something here about how Jesus handles temptation. And so how does he handle it? He pulled out his Old Testament. He went to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 through 4. And this passage came to mind, and there you go. It says, "As you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, in order to humble you, putting you to the test, to know what is in your heart, whether it would be keep his commandments or not, and be humbled, and you let you go hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, in order to make you understand that man shall not live by bread alone, but man shall live on everything that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. How did Jesus handle temptation? He knew his scripture. He went immediately to it, and he pulled it out, and he did it. Jesus did not let his pride or arrogance to prove who he was to him, because he didn't care what the devil thought of him. But he went to scripture to tell the devil that he didn't have to. What he was offering was not that important, and that man shall not live by bread alone. And he immediately went to Deuteronomy, and he went to his passage. So then we get to temptation number two. What do you think Satan attacks again? Whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. And so he says here, the devil took him along the holy city and stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God. It's again, that fundamental principle, which he's still attacking today. Throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give us the angels' orders concerning you, and on their hand they will lift you up, so that you do not strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to test. Once again, when temptation was brought on Jesus, did he let his pride and his arrogance say, I am the Son of God and I'll prove... No, what did he do? Gene? He quoted scripture. He went straight to the scripture and he quoted that. And so what did he say again? If you are the Son of God. That very basic principle attacking it. And then Jesus answered and said, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so he quotes here Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. He says, for the Lord your God who is in the midst is a jealous God, so follow him or else the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you and you will wipe off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord the God to test. As you tested him at Massah, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and the provisions of his statutes which he had commanded you. I have to admit, and when I read that, I was like, Massah. I was like, Massah? I don't remember Massah. What? When did they put the Lord to test at Massah? Of course, you know, we got computers. You do Massah. Is anybody just off the top of your head? What happened at Massah? Anybody know that off the top of your head? Any Massah experts in here? Well, you'll be like, duh, Gerald. Exodus 17, 6 through 8. Behold, I will stand before you, the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, so the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Then he named the place Massah and Meribah, because the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And so here Satan is testing the Lord their God, and Jesus is saying, no, we're not going to do that in Deuteronomy. And that's what the Lord taught the people, the children of Israel. And so we're not going to do that. He goes to the scripture again. And that gives us an example that we can follow. And then in temptation number three, again, the devil took him along a very high mountain and showed him the kingdom of the world and their glory and said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go away, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came to serve him. You know, what is interesting here is he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And so you've got Satan here, and you've got Jesus here. And so here's the question I've got for you. What can Satan not give you? Satan said, here, I can give you everything here, and that's wonderful. But what can Satan not give you? He cannot give you eternal life. That's great, Satan. I'm glad you got a lot of power. I'm glad you can give me everything you have, but you cannot give me eternal life. And he says here, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. This one was a little more difficult here. There's several passages that are similar to this, but Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. several that are very close to the verses there. But once again, Jesus immediately went to the text when he was tempted. And so, going back here, from an application standpoint, how did Jesus handle temptation? How did he handle it? He went to the Word. We have to know our Word in order to be able to handle temptation. If you do not know your Word, you have no Word to go to when temptation comes. Ryan?
I don't want to skip over verse 11, though. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. That had to be the dagger in the devil's, you know, plan, because all this time questioning if Jesus could do this and trying to tempt him and trying to get him to fail, and then to see the reality of when the devil leaves and he happens to turn around and look back and he sees angels ministering to him. What a powerful message. I mean, if people could have only seen that, the non-believers, if, you know, more of the people that were punishing him and sending him could have seen that he was the true messenger, he was Jesus, and the angels even came to him to minister to him. Powerful.
You know, you just hit on something I didn't think about, but at that point, if Satan didn't know he was the Son of God, I'm pretty sure he, by the angels coming and ministering to him, probably proved that he was the Son of God. You know, he'd been questioning it the entire time. You know, if you are the Son of God, you know, prove it. Prove it. David?
One other thing that strikes me about Satan saying that to Jesus is it all belonged to Jesus. He created it. All of it was his. There was nothing Satan could give him. That's an important thing for us to sort of remember.
And it even makes you even wonder if Satan was as powerful as sometimes we think he is, by how much he knows or doesn't know there. Any other comments or questions on the temptations? We're going to move to the next topic here. But that fundamental principle here, how Jesus handled temptation, he handled it with the Word of God. And I think that's the greatest example for us. This next one, Jesus was compassionate. This one, I think, would be second to Jesus is the Son of God. If you were going to look through the text and you're going to look at themes and you're going to look at verses, I had to cut them down. Like, I didn't know, I was afraid not to show some. Maybe I'm going to show too many here on this theme about how Jesus was compassionate. Sometimes we think about God and you think about Jesus and you think about, you know, rules, and you think about heaven and hell, and you think about being judged, and you think about God destroying, and, you know, people who rebelled, and you forget about, I think, sometimes the compassionate side. Now, I know there are people who think Jesus and God are only love, and maybe they go too far on that side. But it is amazing to me how compassionate Jesus was in the text. And I just picked a few here. All you got to do is put in Jesus and the word compassionate, and it's just, doo, 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 and it just keeps coming. So here in Matthew 15:32, now Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people because they remain with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. And so what does he do? He feeds multiple thousands of people multiple times. Why? Because he had compassion for them. He didn't want them to go hungry. He saw these people and he had compassion for them. He wanted to do something for them. And so he did. Matthew 20:34. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. And immediately they regained their sight and followed him. When Jesus saw people who were sick, who were blind, who were lame, he didn't say, huh, well, that's a sick person. How you doing, John? See you later. Have a great day. He was moved with compassion when he saw these people, and he wanted to do something about it. And he did. In Mark 1:41, moved with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And we'll look at that in a little bit more. But who was he touching here? Does anybody know who he was touching? He was touching a leper. Do you touch lepers? No! When do you think the last time this leper was even touched? I could do a whole lesson just on that. But what did Jesus do? He felt compassion. And he reached out his hand. And he touched him. And he was cleansed. He says, I'm willing. Mark 6:34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach many things. He looked at people and he knew what they needed and he felt compassion for them. Luke 10:3, and he said, the one who showed compassion to him, then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. And hear him showing compassion. I love John 11:1-45. About an hour ago, I decided I didn't have time to do what I wanted to do with this. So I have condensed it down to 30 seconds. We're going to probably spend 10 minutes on it. But this story of Lazarus and how Jesus loved and interacted with the people of his time and how he had these great friendships. If you recall the beginning of the story here, and I will paraphrase in Gerald's version of verses 1 through 10, but, you know, he's in another town. They get word that Lazarus is sick, but he knows what's about to happen. They decide, you know, they'll start going that way, but it's going to take a little while to get there. And so we pick up here, he says this to them. This he said, and after this he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. So they're probably wondering how he knows this because they know he's sick, they're going to be traveling. And he says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going so that I may awaken him from sleep. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will come out of it. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking about actual sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus died. And I am glad for your sake that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let's go to him. I highlighted that to stay with that theme that Jesus is the Son of God. What did he want them to believe? That Jesus was the Son of God. Remember his prayer at the end to the Father? He's pointing that out. He's saying this has happened so you can believe what? The fundamental principle that Jesus is the Son of God. And so anyway, they head their way, they get there, there is some interaction with different folks there, and we get here in verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could this man who opened the eyes of the man who was blind not have also kept this man from dying? They're not even thinking about being raised from the dead. But I want you to see Jesus here. Jesus already knew he was dead. What moved Jesus here? Compassion, what he saw, how he saw mankind, how he saw these people, how they were feeling. So when you're thinking in your life, when you are troubled, when you have burdens on you and how you feel, how do you think God feels? I love the silence. I know somebody has an answer here. Does God not feel anything? When you're troubled, when you have problems, and you're weeping here, and you're does he not have any feelings toward you right now? Oh, I think he does. Unless this is somebody different now than then, and I don't think that's the case. See here, he says he was deeply moved. I don't, you know, the Holy Spirit could have chose any way to put this. And I didn't look at the translation from the Greek to the English. Maybe this is going overboard. But it says he was deeply moved in the spirit and was troubled. It's almost as if, and I say almost as if, I don't like to say that because he did, but he felt their pain. He felt their hurt. He understood it. And when you hurt, Jesus understands that. Jesus didn't just come to earth to face the devil and overcome some temptations and die on the cross, which are huge. I'm not making that small at any means. But he understands how you feel. And what did he do when he saw this? When he saw how they were hurting and how they were in pain, how did he act? What did he do? He wept. He cried with them. He was so moved by this that he himself cried at what he was seeing. And the Jews, wow, you know, he must have loved them. And I think he did. I think he had a really personal relationship here with his family in this situation. But I think he has a personal relationship with all of us in this situation. And so here they're thinking, man, this guy, he's pretty good, but man, he can't raise anybody from the dead. I like how at the end, you know, maybe he could have healed him, but they're not thinking that. And of course, we see that, you know, in the end, Jesus calls on the Father, tells Lazarus to they roll the rock back and tell him to come forth, and he's raised. And then, wow, what does that begin to set off? What is that the beginning of? That's the beginning of the end. Right? That's when the Jews leave there. They're mad. Everything goes crazy from that point on. But Jesus here wept. He loved. He felt. He had compassion for people. You know, I don't know why I put Psalms up there, but I'm sure it's a good verse. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek the injury. Clearly has nothing to do with what I want to talk about, but Psalms is a good book. If you want to read it sometime, maybe it'll be another class. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for his sheep. What does a good shepherd do? They love. They're compassionate. They're willing to lay their life down for the sheep. John 10:15. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. John 10:17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so I may take it back. John 3:16. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. John 15:13, greater love is no one than this, that a person will lay down his life for his friends. You think being compassionate and loving the sheep and the people was important to Jesus? It was the ultimate thing that led him to the cross, because he had compassion for all mankind who deserved death and punishment, who deserved what was coming for them. But Jesus had compassion for all mankind and went to the cross. And I think when we look at application and compassion, I think that is pretty awesome. David?
Well, he wants us to have the same kind of compassion. Paul says in Romans, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And the Lord, he hadn't asked us to do something he wouldn't do himself. And that's exactly what he did.
Yeah, absolutely. Mark 1:40-45. I think this is our last one here. I love this story. When you talk about the ultimate compassion and love, and it's almost like us when you think about it. And when a man with leprosy came to Jesus, imploring him and kneeling down, saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me cleanse. Moved with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him immediately and sent him away. And he said to him, see that you say nothing anymore, but go show yourself to the priests and offer your cleansing, what Moses commanded as testimony to them. But he went out and began proclaiming it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from, and then that's the end of the verse here. But I love the compassion here. Someone that had not been touched, someone that people ran from, somebody that no one was showing compassion to at all. And Jesus felt compassion and touched this person. And this person said, you know what? I know you told me to be quiet, but I can't do it. I cannot do it. I cannot hold it in. I'm not going to hold it in, which, you know, I don't know. You know, Jesus probably didn't like the fact that he did it, but this guy was so happy, and he was going to proclaim this everywhere. Jesus had compassion, and he has compassion for all of us. Any questions or comment about Jesus' compassion?
Hey, Gerald. Just hearing you tell that story or go through that story there, I guess I was thinking of me as a sinner. Nobody wants to touch me, be around me. But Jesus can heal me of that. And I'm not going to be quiet about that if I'm truly changed.
Excellent point. Excellent point. We're going to proclaim everything that Jesus has done for us to everybody around us. Excellent point, Gary. Jesus was obedient. And I think this is one... it is amazing. You know, he overcame temptation. Jesus was compassionate to others, and Jesus was obedient. And we think sometimes, well, you know, he's Jesus. He doesn't have to be obedient. He's the king. Kings don't have to be obedient. They make the laws. Well, righteous kings are obedient. Unrighteous kings break the laws. They make laws for everybody else, and they do whatever they want to do. But not King Jesus. Jesus was obedient. Luke 22, 39 through 46. And he came out and went, as was his habit, to Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. Now when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you do not come into temptation. And he withdrew from about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours. Now, let's just pause there for a second. Jesus knew what was about to come and what was about to happen. Did he, was he like, man, this is exciting. I cannot wait. I really want to be crucified. I mean, that's something I really want to do. This is awesome. Think about that. All right. So he's saying here, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. I don't think anybody wanted to go through what was about to happen, including Jesus. Yet not my will, but yours. He's saying here, if you're going to remove it based on your will, not mine. And the angels from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He is praying with all he has here because he knows what is about to happen. And he had free will all the way up to this point. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you do not come into temptation. What does Jesus ultimately do? He is obedient to the Father's will. And he goes to the cross. Jesus kept his promise. He was obedient. He prayed. He knew what was about to happen. He fervently prayed. But he never gave up. He knew what he had to do. He knew what he needed to do. And he was obedient to the Father. And Jesus kept his promise. And I think when it comes to obedience, we've got to be obedient. Obedient to the point of death. Any questions or comments about obedience? I had 26 slides I wanted to do on that one, but I knew I'd be running out of time at this point, so I cut out 25. I'm kidding. I didn't have 26. I just had 25. Go ahead.
I'm just reminded of Hebrews 5:8, where it says that he learned obedience. Because you think he's the Son of God. He doesn't know anything to learn. But I guess somehow with what he knew, he became even better through his suffering, through his temptation, through everything that he went through, and so that he learned and is able to be more sympathetic and empathetic towards us.
Excellent point. Absolutely. Jesus learned it in many different ways, even from his parents as a young youth all the way through. And he did not separate himself from being obedient to God's will, setting the example for us. If being obedient to God's word was good enough for Jesus, guess who else it's good enough for? Jesus kept his promise. And we all make promises ourselves, but Jesus kept his promise. Matthew 17, 22 through 23. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be handed over to men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. Jesus told them this many different times, in many different ways, that this was going to happen. And so the fundamental principles we're looking at here, the main one for us as a Christian, that Jesus is the Son of God, I think we can go through here about loving or being compassionate, being obedient, but keeping your promise. Jesus, if Jesus had died and never was raised, if we had the resurrection class, if he never was raised, what would have been the point of all the other stuff then? Vanity. If he did not keep his promise, what would have been the point of everything else? It wouldn't have mattered. Because then it would have proven that he wasn't the Son of God. It would have proven that, yeah, he was a great guy. He was a nice guy. That's wonderful. But what ultimately proves that fundamental principle that Jesus is the Son of God? That he kept his promise. The promise that he would rise on the third day. Jesus kept his promise. We're not going to read Matthew 28, 1 through 15. I wanted to do that. There are a couple other passages that I want to look at. And we're moving a little faster than I anticipated, but it's still good. But we see here in Matthew 28, verse 5, "And the angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here, for he has risen just as he said.'" He said, "I would," and guess what he did? He rose. He kept his word. He kept his promise. "Come see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." How did Jesus prove to all of us in the whole world and for all time that he ultimately was the Son of God? Dying on the cross and being raised from the dead on the third day. If there was any doubt up to this point, all doubt was taken care of right here. And so he came and he began to appear to them. And so as I started this class with this slide right here, who is Jesus? There's a lot of people, got a lot of ideas out there. I believe Peter puts it best. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's who Jesus is. And I hope that you have that belief tonight. And I hope that's the belief that you have and that you teach and you proclaim. Because that is what it's all based on. That Jesus is the Son of God. Any questions or comments about Jesus in the class? Joey, you got 5 minutes. You can do pre-class right now for your next class, or I'm going to let everybody out early. But any other final questions or comments? That's the end of my material tonight. I'm tired too, so.
Just kind of backtracking on what you said earlier, it kind of hit me when you said that, when Jesus wept, he feels our pains. And I think so many times we maybe just see him as a judge sitting on the seat that doesn't really have any empathy for us, that, you know, we're just, our problems are, you know, just one in many, that we're not significant to our God and our Savior, but we are. And we have to remember that when he wept there, he wept for that guy just the same as he would wept for us. You know, I mean, he would still today cry for us and for what we're going through. He would comfort us. And I think too many times we try and carry that burden ourselves. And, you know, we don't have to. You know, our problems really are important to God. You know, and too many times we don't go to him in prayer and ask for those things to be lifted from us and for help with those things. You know, we're too proud, and that's going to be part of the little plug on my Sunday class. Going to be a part of it. You know, pride and humility. You know, maybe we're too proud too many times.
Yep. Anybody else? Any other comments?
I was thinking about when you were reading the story of Jesus in the garden and his obedience to God. That is also a beautiful example of submission, and that in our culture, submission is just seen as such an ugly word and a weak way to be, but Jesus' example is just such a beautiful submission example, and he shows the strength that he has to do that. And everyone has to submit to someone, and Jesus chose to submit himself to God, and I just think that's something so refreshing in our culture of thinking of submission as a weak, terrible thing.
Yeah, absolutely. If King Jesus had to be submissive, you know, we'll be held the same thing.
I keep thinking about Acts, the second chapter, about the Jews that disbelieved in Jesus so greatly that not too many days before that, they had crucified him. And then on the day of Pentecost, there was 3,000 souls that believed in Jesus that day. And that just is amazing to me.
Absolutely.
That shows you what our Savior is all about and how strong he really is.
Absolutely. All right, guys, that's class. You get a couple minutes back tonight. Thank you for your attention, and Mr. Ames will be here on Sunday morning and next Wednesday night. Thank you very much, guys.